Okay, do turn with me back to 2 Kings and chapter 18. Hezekiah, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. I wonder what you want most. For some people it's Brexit, and for other people it's not Brexit, and for other people it's a good start to school, and for other people a quiet week, or a better job, or all sorts of things we could put on the list of things we want. But you know what we need most? Godliness. Godliness. That's what we need most. Not just the outer associates. It's great to come to church. It's great to sing the songs. But we need godliness worked out its inner reality during the week and its eternal consequences in the future. Now, after our time in Amos, we are back in 2 Kings. And we looked at Amos just when we did because he was speaking in the northern kingdom just at this time. And in fact, here in chapter 18, the very thing that Amos spoke of, that the northern kingdom of Israel would be destroyed and they would be taken into exile, that's exactly what is described in verse 9 and 11 when Shalmaneser marched against Syria, and after 3 years they captured it, and then they took the entire nation of the northern kingdom into exile. But the main focus of these chapters is, of course, the new king in Judah, King Hezekiah. And we can't escape immediately this very lovely description of this man, his striking godliness. In the real world that he lived in, he was godly. I mean, it can't have been easy becoming king, especially with the Assyrians on the horizon, or rather closer than the horizon. And this week for us, we may have the equivalents of the Assyrians. We will have things that are challenging, but he was godly in those situations. May God help us to be godly in our situations. You see, I think we're given the details here, not so simply that we admire Hezekiah's godliness, but that we aspire to that godliness, that we want to be like that. So I think there are things that we can learn about godliness from this whole, in this whole chapter. And the first thing is the beauty of godliness. What does it look like? And despite the gulf in times and circumstances and position and job between us and Hezekiah, there are abiding features of godliness in his life. And the first is that godliness is in God's eyes. Look in verse 3. Hezekiah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Now that phrase has come quite often, in the eyes of the Lord. But it's a phrase that's always worth dwelling on, in the eyes of the Lord. It was, what we read is not the verdict of what his society said about him, or his own verdict on his life, or the historian's verdict, or our verdict. It's God's verdict. And that actually is the only verdict that matters on our lives. And it's worth asking the question, whose verdict do we live for? Whose approval are we wanting? Now, I think we naturally want the approval of those around us, and though particularly those close to us. We would like perhaps the approval of our boss. We'd like the approval of our parents, or perhaps even our children, or our husband or wife or friends. And all those, it's not necessarily wrong to be aware of what they think, but actually what they think doesn't matter. What God thinks does. Ultimately, that's what matters most. Paul wrote, find out what pleases the Lord. Now, it's right that we care for the people around us, but it is God's opinion that matters. We need to help each other in circumstances or conversations we have today to say, well, what would please the Lord in this situation? God's eyes. Secondly, in destruction. Verse 4. in destruction. He removed the high places. And what did he do? He smashed the sacred stones. He cut down the Asherah poles. He broke into pieces the bronze snake. We have a certain number of young men in our church who I can imagine taking a sledgehammer or whatever, two things, and enjoying destroying them. You'd have a great time, wouldn't you, Samuel? But so, no doubt, would Jack, and so would Noah. And you know, destroying things. Little boys like to destroy things. But this was a grown man. And you see, there's something actually very important here. There has to be violence if we're going to be godly. Not physical violence, but spiritual violence. You see, what Satan wants us to do is to kind of cozy up to things that are actually part of following what is evil. We don't stay too far away from them. We are seduced by Satan's proximity. The things he puts in our lives that tempt us. I wonder if there are things you've been tolerating on which violence is long overdue. It might be pride. You struggle with thinking yourself so much better. Or it could be lust. Or it could be anger. Or it could be sharp words. We need to take God's sledgehammer and destroy these things. Acts 19 verse 18 in Ephesus, where people were becoming Christians, the first thing they did, so many of them were into the occult, they had bonfires to burn all their scrolls associated with it. And there are things we need to burn and smash. And that isn't just a one-off job. Romans 8:13 talks about by the Spirit putting to death the misdeeds of the body. So godliness means destroying things that might tempt us and which we might be inclined to leave. It says, it means no, saying no to ungodliness in order to say yes to God. And we'll have to do that this week. Destruction. Thirdly, godliness is in the heart. You see, in verse 5, we find, in a way, the secret of Hezekiah's behavior that pleased God. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. Verse 6, he held fast to the Lord and did not cease to follow him. I mean, he really did trust God. That doesn't mean he trusted him perfectly, as we shall see. There were struggles in his trusting. But he really did trust God. That's God's verdict. He wasn't just sort of, you know, going to the temple and doing religious things, or maybe deep down after all, he really did trust God. No, he trusted God, and it was seen in his actions and his words. Interesting how even his enemies knew that Hezekiah trusted God. I mean, you look in verse 30. The Assyrians say, do not let Hezekiah persuade you to trust in the Lord, when he says the Lord will surely deliver us. See, they knew that this man trusted in God. End of verse 32. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for he is misleading you when he says, the Lord will deliver us. They knew that this man trusted God. I think that's rather powerful testimony to Hezekiah's trust in God. Was it his enemies knew? And please God, we will trust God in a way that people who are around us who aren't Christians will notice. His enemies knew. And it is a lovely tribute that he held fast and what we were talking about earlier didn't cease. He didn't let go. There are a number of kings of Judah who've been pretty good, but who seem to let go. Solomon, who was so bright and wonderful in much of his early years. And then there's that tragic verse which says in his old age, his wives, of whom he had immense number, which he shouldn't have had, and they drew his heart away. So he began well, but he ends sadly. And there are others like that. Joash began so brightly. Remember the little boy who was protected. But sadly, he didn't end quite so well. Azariah, he didn't do so good either at the end. But Hezekiah did not stop following him. That's beautiful. And you know, that won't happen by accident. It wasn't just that Hezekiah was that sort of person. He chose to be that sort of person. And we have to choose to be those who keep on. I mean, that's why we need God's word in our lives, shaping our thinking. That's why we need God speaking to us on a Sunday. And that's why we need to be here on a Sunday, to gather together and to help each other in Christian conversation and fellowship. And we need to choose to keep close and keep on holding. And then the beauty of godliness is seen in Hezekiah's obedience. I mean, not simply in his destruction. Look at the end of verse 6. He didn't cease to follow the Lord. He kept the commands the Lord had given Moses. It's a brief summary, but it's very important. Godliness is not just something deep in the heart or simply seen in what you destroy, but it's also seen in active, positive obedience. And in 2 Chronicles, where there's another account of Hezekiah's activities, the emphasis is actually on here there's an emphasis on what he destroyed, and 2 Chronicles emphasis on what he did. His father had actually closed the temple. Can you imagine? In Judah, in Jerusalem, he closed the temple. And Hezekiah opened it up. And he reinstituted the Passover, which had been lost under his father Ahaz. And there was the most immense celebration of the Passover. And even people from the northern kingdom, this was before the fall of Samaria, he invited them and some of them came. And it says in 2 Chronicles 30, verse 26, there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the days of Solomon, king, son of David, king of Israel, there'd been nothing like this in Jerusalem. And it says that Hezekiah did throughout Judah what was good and right and faithful before the Lord his God. In everything he undertook in the service of God's temple and in obedience to the law and the commands, he sought his God and worked wholeheartedly. In other words, this man didn't just destroy things. He actually actively did what was right in God's eyes. And the result was that there was a beauty of godliness in blessing. Just look in verse 7, this lovely description. And it says, and the Lord was with him. And he was successful in whatever he undertook. Now, the Bible's very honest that godliness can bring all sorts of trouble. And it certainly brought trouble to Hezekiah, as we shall see. But his godliness meant the Lord was with Hezekiah. Do you remember all those months ago when we were in Judges and studying Samson, when Samson began to live in such an appalling way and that he didn't know the Lord had left him? The horrible sense that he had lived in a way that God was put at a distance. It wasn't the end of the road, incidentally, for Samson, but it looked like it. But you see, this was the opposite. This man, the Lord was with him. The last king of whom that was said was King David. And the Lord prospered him. Hezekiah rebelled against the king of Assyria, which was very important because his father had trusted the Assyrians instead of trusting God. And Hezekiah's turned it round. No, I'm going to trust God instead of the Assyrians. And he defeated the Philistines who'd been troubling Israel since the days of Samson. And you know, there's something about godliness that brings blessing, that we're in God's world. And somehow godliness is like cutting wood with the grain. There will be consequences of good in the midst maybe of troubles and persecutions and all sorts. But following God, you know, spares you from so many hassles, so many pains, and spares you from so much difficulty that you bring on yourself when you, for example, choose to be immoral or choose to cheat and lie. All sorts of troubles that come to you that we actually avoid when we keep our vows and want to obey God and seek to speak kindly and all the rest of it. There is blessing that will flow into our families and flow into our church. So here is beautiful godliness. But the second point, right, sorry, at this point, the juniors, okay, will go out. Right, the second point is the rarity of godliness. There's something about the way that this is presented that I haven't referred to, which is the strong sense of contrast. And I think there are three. The first one may not seem so obvious, but it would be if our minds were closer in chapter 16. You see, it says that Hezekiah was the son of Ahaz, king of Judah. And Ahaz, if you go back to chapter 16, you find what sort of guy Ahaz was. It says, unlike David, his father, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He walked in the ways of the king of Israel. He even sacrificed his son in the fire. He followed the detestable ways of the nations the Lord had driven out. He offered sacrifices and burned incense at the high places, and so on. The description of Ahaz is grim. And then you come in verse 3 of our chapter. Well, Hezekiah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as King David had. He removed the high places and he smashed all these things. And he obeyed what God said. And you see, you couldn't have had a son more different to the father. Now, please God, we've had fathers who have good things that we'd like to be like. But that isn't always the case. And every father's imperfect. What I think is encouraging is that the sins of the father does not need to dictate the life of the son or daughter. And certainly it was in this case that he was entirely different. But the contrast that is drawn out most immediately in this passage in verse 5 is with the previous kings or other kings of Judah. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. Now, we've been reading through 1 and 2 Kings, and there were some pretty good kings of Judah. And yet this man was in a league of his own. We've got used in 1 and 2 Kings to the phrase of certain kings like Asa and Jehoshaphat and Joash and Amaziah and Azariah and Jotham that they did right in the eyes of the Lord. That's great. But you know, 6 times... in regard to all these men, it goes on and says, the high places, however, were not removed, and the people continued to offer sacrifices and burn incense there. 6 times over, we've heard that refrain, and then suddenly we hit 18 verse 4. He removed the high places. Now, in the context of 1 and 2 Kings, that is a stunning moment. Here at last, he ended with this compromise. And verse 4 talks about this bronze snake that God had so wonderfully used in the time of Moses, but had become a snare. And the language of verse 4 suggests that, you know, this burning incense to this bronze snake can be going on for some time. And Hezekiah stopped it all. Now, I think it's interesting and somewhat difficult. Godliness doesn't just make us different to unbelievers. Sometimes godliness makes us different to others who say they're Christians. That can be slightly awkward. Yes, other Christians who are tolerating this thing or that thing, and you find you're different. And maybe they're not very happy with you being different. But you know, being godly sometimes will mean we are different even to others who are actually Christians, but aren't perhaps in this regard or that regard, taking the Bible that seriously. At Emmanuel, as a church, we're not the same as all other churches. There are churches who share the same things as we, but there are other churches and people who don't give the same centrality or want to give the same centrality to the teaching of the Bible, or who don't have the same view about biblical manhood and womanhood and how that works out in the church and family. I mean, there are people calling themselves Christians who are, well, running in other directions, and we shouldn't be altogether surprised. And then there's not only the sharp contrast to his father and the other kings, there's a sharp contrast to the northern kingdom of Israel in verse 9 to 12. The northern kingdom of Israel, they went into exile. Why? In verse 12, this happened because they had not obeyed the Lord their God, but violated his covenant. All that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, they neither listened to his commands nor carried them out. But you see, you go back to the end of verse 6 and see about Hezekiah, he kept the commands the Lord had given Moses. The previous kings of Judah, a number of them had sort of been influenced, a lot of them, by the way the northern kingdom behaved, but not Hezekiah. Now, this triple contrast must teach us something. That godliness is not necessarily comfortable. You could even say, as I put in the heading, it's rare. Which is to say, we all like to fit in, don't we? But there's something about godliness that will set us apart. It will mean that we're set apart, maybe from people who've gone before us. or people we're living among, maybe our parents or in our family or people around us at school or university or work, or just generally the values of our age, the tide of LGBT thinking and transsexualism and all this sort of stuff. And godliness will mean that we stand in a different place. But, you know, you think about Jesus. Was Jesus just like everyone else? Absolutely not. He didn't teach as the teachers of the law did. He didn't live like the Pharisees did with their fine robes and showing off their own righteousness. Jesus didn't even think, speak, and act as his disciples were expecting to. No one, says one in John 7, the soldiers said, no one ever spoke the way this man does. If we have anything of the life of Jesus about us, we will be in contrast, and sometimes that would be costly. Do you want to be godly? There will be a cost of being different. But third and finally, there's the attack on godliness, and you can hardly escape that in these chapters. Godliness will be attacked. Now, up to verse 12, everything seems to go pretty well for Hezekiah. In fact, you've got that lovely description in verse 7. He was successful in whatever he undertook. Things are going swimmingly. But suddenly, things take a turn. As Satan's work on earth is to destroy godliness wherever it's found. And we do sometimes have sharp reminders of that. There is an enemy. There have been some tragic examples recently of men who've been trusted leaders among God's people who turned away or failed in some really dire way and should sober us, but shouldn't too much surprise us that Satan is attacking such people. That's why we need to pray for our leaders all the more and pray for those who lead. Pray for Johnny, pray for AD. And we should put us all on our guard. 1 Corinthians 10:12, if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Why is that warning in the New Testament? Well, because Satan's out to trip us. So, as it were, Satan says, Hezekiah trusts God, verse 5. Does he? Satan rubs his hand. What if the Assyrian armies surrounded Jerusalem? Now, I think Satan does that. Do you remember the Lord pointing out Job and saying what a godly man he was? And Satan basically, in effect, says, what if actually his health disappeared and his children were killed and he lost so much of everything he had. You blessed him. Supposing you stopped giving him all these nice things, then he'd curse you, said Satan. What if? And the what if will look differently from, you know, Hezekiah's time or Job's time. But, you know, Satan rubs his hand. What if? Now, those people who want to follow God in Emmanuel. What if such and such happened? They'll run for cover. They'll give up then. That's Satan's thinking. So there is an overwhelming invasion in verse 13. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. Now, this is terrifying. This is overwhelming invasion. He's already destroyed the northern kingdom and sent them into exile. And now he attacks all the fortified cities of Judah, and he captured all of them. There wasn't one left, only Jerusalem. Now, you've got to remember, the Assyrians were the most savage soldiers on earth. They had a reputation for shocking brutality. I mean, it's a bit like Hitler having overrun the Low Countries and France, succeeding in invading England, and the German army is rampaging through our country, captured York and Bristol and Manchester and Birmingham and Reading. And what hope is there for London? It's that sort of scenario. That's what it must have felt like to Hezekiah. The godly will be attacked. Remember Jesus, Matthew 4. He endured Satan's assault far beyond anything we will have to endure, because he simply wasn't deflected. But we will be attacked. And Satan is ruthless, and he'll attack us when we're tired, and he'll attack us when we're unprepared, and he'll attack us, he'll attack in our marriages, and he'll attack in our minds, and he'll trip us up, he'll do anything to assault us. And we do have the assurance, though, in 1 Corinthians 10:13, No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so you can stand up under it. That's a great promise. And we need that promise because we will be attacked. So godliness will be attacked. And godliness is hard, not just sort of easy. See, in verse 14, the Bible's very honest. What did Hezekiah do when all this happened? He alone was sitting there in Jerusalem with the Assyrian armies in every direction. He sent a message to the king of Assyria. I've done wrong. Withdraw from me. I'll pay you whatever you demand. And so he demanded a colossal amount of silver and gold. So verse 15, Hezekiah gave him all the silver found in the temple of the Lord in the treasuries of the royal palace. And he stripped off the gold in verse 16, which he covered the doors and doorposts of the temple of the Lord. And it all went to Sennacherib. Now, I don't think Hezekiah's response was that good, was it? Not to begin with. I mean, had he done wrong? He said to the Assyrians, I've done wrong. No, his turning against the Assyrians was all part of turning to God instead of the Assyrians. And where was the gold and silver coming from? Well, most of it was found in the temple. He was stripping it off of the doors and doorposts. What was put there in honor of God was now given to Sennacherib. And actually, it was no use anyway. It's not as though Sennacherib said, oh, well, that's enough, I'll leave you to it. Absolutely not. Verse 17, a colossal army, large army, Assyrian army, come to the walls of Jerusalem. See, not trusting God actually never finally works. We need to take that to heart. Not trusting God never pays off in the end. You may seem to think, oh, well, then I gain this advantage and that. You never gain advantages ultimately from not trusting God. And you know, we look at Hezekiah and you think, well, what's happening here? And we just heard what a faithful man he was. And now look what he's doing. And I think there are two very lovely things here. First, this failure to trust God at the beginning was not where Hezekiah stayed. Now, I just think, all of us are very like this man, which is to say we know what would be good, and certainly we would affirm that we must trust God, and yet we are suddenly find ourselves in a situation where we fail to respond as we should. We respond in fear and not in faith. See, he panicked. Maybe we do. We lash out verbally or whatever it is. Satan gets under our defenses. I mean, this is a time of year when, you know, summer is ending and everything's beginning again. It's easy to be frazzled. But you know, it's not where Hezekiah stayed. We do not need to stay in bad responses when we do. Peter, he didn't do that well, did he? Denying his Lord. But he still became the great apostle, the leader of the church, the preacher on the day of Pentecost. My goodness, isn't it a good thing? Because if God wasn't like that, none of us would stand. It is not where Hezekiah stayed. And I love, secondly, the generosity of God's judgment. Because verse 5 and 6, he did what was right. He trusted in the Lord. He held fast and didn't cease to follow. That still stands. God's verdict was not, oh, he blew it on that time, so you're a disaster. He didn't bin failing Hezekiah. He hung in there with him. And Hezekiah put his hand back in God's hand. That's what we need to do. We need to be men of women of faith who, even when we slip, get back to trust the Lord, the God of Hezekiah. And the third and final thing here is that ungodliness shouts. The whole of verse 19 to at the end of the chapter is basically one sustained shout. Sennacherib sends a sinister trio. Now, the ESV, I'm sure wanting to be helpful, in verse 17, calls them supreme commander, chief officer, and field commander. But it's probably best to do what the ESV does and just leave the Assyrian titles. The Tartan, the Rabsaris, the Rabshaka. I mean, the very names are alien and threatening. And it's the Rabshakeh who obviously knows his Hebrew. And he spends the rest of the chapter shouting the Assyrian message. And you begin to realize that in verse 26, that a lot of people are listening, not just the people standing in front of him. They could obviously hear him because he's asked by the Israelite, the representatives of Judah, to please speak to us in Aramaic because we're in the Hebrew. We don't speak Hebrew in the hearing of the people on the wall. But he was speaking Hebrew in the hearing of the people on the wall. And he says, was it only to your master and you? My master sent me to say these things and not to the men on the wall. No, he's shouting. He's deliberately trying to communicate to everybody. Satan shouts. And he's shouting today. We're not in a physical Jerusalem on the walls listening to this frightening chap shouting, but Satan shouting in our society very loudly, bombarding us. And there are four things I think we see in the Rabshakeh's rant that actually Satan's still doing. Firstly, he's making lots of false claims. Verse 19 to 25 is a tissue of semi-plausible lies, but they're all lies. Though they indicate the Rabshakeh was impressively well-informed about Hezekiah and his attitudes and his actions. He suggests in verse 21 that Hezekiah is trusting unreliable Egyptians. And it is true in chapter 19:9, the Egyptian army does appear, and that does distract Sennacherib for a while. But you know, there's no sign in 2 Kings, or in 2 Chronicles, or in Isaiah 36, that this whole incident, this whole period, gets three times covered in the Old Testament, which indicates its importance. Never in any of the scriptural accounts is there any indication that Hezekiah depended on Egypt. And then in verse 22, the Rabshakeh suggests that Hezekiah has acted against the Lord in destroying the high places, which how it looked to a pagan. You know, this man is dismantling all these places where they said they worshipped the Lord and saying you must only worship in Jerusalem. That's, you know, he's acting against the Lord, which is the absolute opposite to what we know is the truth. In verse 23, the Rabshakeh is laughing at them. He's saying, you know, basically, even if we gave you 2,000 horses to fight us, imagine the idea. Here's you, I'll give you a bit of a help. Here's some horses. You wouldn't even have the men to put on the horses, he says. Then he adds in verse 25, the outrageous idea that the Lord had told the Assyrians to destroy Jerusalem. But you get the half truth. Because the Lord actually was using the Assyrians to destroy the northern kingdom. The prophets actually said that the Assyrians were used by God. So there's a half-truth, but this was a complete lie. The Lord had not told the Assyrians to destroy Jerusalem. And you see all the way through this is fake news. Fake news. And Satan peddles as fact what is actually false. So let's just think of some of the bombardment of lies today. Evolution is a fact. God's therefore unnecessary. That's a lie. There are any number of genders and you can make your pick. That's a lie. The Bible's full of contradictions and the God of the Old Testament is a monster. That's a lie. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us. Above us only sky. John, that's a lie. You can be whatever you want to be, however jolly it sounds. It's a lie. There is no eternal judgment ahead. It's a lie. It's all fake news. Satan's still at it. Secondly, there's a false appeal. It's not just lies, you see. There's a bit of passion, in fact, repeated passion and urging and pleading. Look at it in verse 29. Do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He cannot deliver from you from my hand. Verse 30. Do not let Hezekiah persuade you to trust in the Lord. Verse 31. Do not listen to Hezekiah. End of verse 32. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for he's misleading you when he says, the Lord will deliver. That there's this whole pattern of pleading with them, appealing to them. The godly leader says, trust God, and Satan laughs. What nonsense. That's how Satan operates. He loves to attack people following God's appointed leader. And of course, that tears churches apart, doesn't it? And Satan will be appealing to us this week to follow what's evil. And thirdly, there are false promises, false claims, false appeal, false promises. You see, he kind of changes tack in verse 31. He says, it'd be absolutely splendid. It'd be amazingly wonderful if you just surrendered to to us Assyrians. We're such nice people. You see, he says, look, every one of you will eat, if you just surrender, every one of you will eat from your own vine and your own fig tree and drink water from his own cistern. And then he describes being taken into exile as though it was a promised land. Take you to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey. Choose life, not death. He's mimicking, using the sort of language that the Lord used of the promised land and what he promised to those who were faithful to him. And you know, Satan's still doing that. Amos said, seek God and live. And Sennacherib said, no, I will give you life. Satan offers life. He says, here is real satisfaction. Run after the pleasures of life. Indulge in sexual immorality. Amass your money. Pursue your career. Eliminate plastic. Run after sport. Do recycling. Now, those aren't all evil things, but they become counterfeit gospels. This is what life is really about. False promises. And then finally, false comparison. This is really the heart of it all. You see, the argument of the Assyrians, verse 33, has the God of any nation ever delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are these gods from other places? How then, end of verse 35, can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand? See, at the heart of what Satan's doing is not an attack on Jerusalem, but an attack on God. And that's what Satan's up to. He's telling us, rife in society, God isn't real. God's only like all the other gods. You know, the gods of Hinduism and then God and Allah, they're all the same nonsense. False comparison. And at the end of it, good grief. It's quite an assault. Should we then despair? That's what Satan wants us to do. Let me give you some reasons not to despair in conclusion. Remember, this is only part one. See, next Sunday, we're going to get to part two, which is chapter 19. But it's probably a good thing just to dwell in chapter 18, because it's where we are, really, in our lives. We're in part one of world history. And whatever Satan says and does, you know, Christ is coming. He's going to come back again. Part two is coming. You better hang in there now. So on that day, he's not ashamed of you because you haven't been ashamed of him. It's part one. And then I think there's just little indications at the end here that are interesting. Look at the obedient people in verse 36. Remember that the Rabshakeh was hoping to get wholesale white flags waving from the walls and people coming out to embrace the Assyrians. But you know, they remained silent and said nothing in reply because the king had commanded, do not answer him. Now, isn't it interesting? They did what was in their power, which was very little. They kept their mouths shut. Sometimes that's quite a challenge for us. Keep your mouth shut. And they did that honoring God. It was the sphere that God had given them where they could do something. We're often in situations, we can't change the whole situation, but God has put within your grasp just obeying him in that thing. That little thing, perhaps, but that real thing. And that's what, they just kept their mouths shut. And wasn't that wonderful? They were obeying their God-appointed leader. And then look at the humble leaders they had. These three guys, Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah, they're good guys, you know. Praise God for faithful people. What did they do? They went to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him what the field commander had said. They tore their clothes. In the beginning of the next verse, in next chapter, the first thing Hezekiah did was to tear his clothes. It was an expression of God-directed distress. They're not tearing their clothes to frighten the Assyrians. I mean, doesn't make any sense. They tearing their clothes as a gesture, as part of their turning their distress to God And they went to the leader that God had given them and told him all about it. And in a way, that's just what Hezekiah does in the next chapter. He doesn't have some great solution to this situation. Everything's going to get better because I'm godly. He tears his clothes and goes to his great master. And he lays it all before the Lord. See, direct your distress upwards and go to your leader. Christ is our leader. He is coming to reign. He's got part two in his hands. So don't, for goodness sake, give up now. So be godly. Be godly because it's beautiful. Be godly even when it puts you in sharp contrast. Be godly even though you're going to be attacked, because it's totally, totally worth it, because as we will see, there is a God greater than the Assyrian king. And there is a God who hears little people who pray to a great God. And there's a God in the end who's going to vindicate every single person who ever trusted him. And I want to be among that number, don't you? Let's pray. Father, we deeply pray to you that you would help us not just to admire godliness, but to display it. Lord, we plead with you that you would help us in the ways that Satan attacks us. Would we recognize what he's up to? And would we run to you? Would we take our distress to God? Would we go to our great leader and spread it before you? And would you give us strength to go on trusting you, to hold fast and not let go? And may our children see that's how we respond. And may you help them to respond in the same way. Amen.